Good morning. Let's read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. It's Romans 6, 1 through 11.
Good to see all of you this morning. In the Roman letter, in the first chapter, the theme of the book seems to be stated in verses 16 and 17, where the Apostle Paul writing says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God, from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Paul is emphasizing the importance of the gospel and the salvation of anyone. In the second chapter, or the first chapter, the latter part, he begins to identify the Gentiles. How that the Gentiles were separated from God because of their disobedience. In the second and early part of the third chapter, he addresses the Jew and shows that the Jew is really not in any better position, for the Jew likewise has committed sin. In the third chapter, reading beginning at verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In the fourth chapter, he demonstrates the kind of faith that saves, as he illustrates with the kind of faith that Abraham had. And then in the fifth chapter, he emphasizes just what a great thing it is to enjoy the salvation that is found in Christ, the hope that we have there. Then in the sixth chapter, beginning at verse 1, the question is asked, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? As Paul has emphasized the grace of God in these previous chapters, how that both Jews and Gentiles can partake of the grace of God through the gospel. Someone has polluted the thinking of those in Rome with the idea that, well, if we sin a whole lot, then we enjoy a whole lot of grace. Paul said, God forbid. He said, we who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Then he introduces the thought of when it was that we died to sin. In verse 3 he says, or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. As the Apostle Paul raises this question, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The theme then of the latter part of this, or this chapter rather, becomes how we should live. How that we should put to death those things that are sinful in our lives because we have been raised to walk a new life in Christ. Now, when did the old man die? The old man died and was buried, the text tells us, buried with him in baptism. Now we have a new man. When does the new man exist? The new man exists when he is raised from the grave of baptism to walk in Christ.
Now, beloved, that helps us, I think, in this context to see the importance of being baptized into Christ. In the furtherance of these verses, the writer is discussing how that we should live, how that we should put to death sin in our lives and no longer walk in those things that characterized our past. Now, I want to notice how that baptism is involved in our obedience unto the Lord. In the Roman letter, as we turn over to the 10th chapter, we see a good beginning place. In the 10th chapter, reading beginning at verse 13, the writer says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's interesting to me to note that that's not the only time that this passage is quoted in the New Testament. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." We see that this passage is recognized from the Old Testament writer Joel. And if you'll turn in your New Testament to the book of Acts, in Acts the 2nd chapter, the Apostle Peter is quoting from this Old Testament text. And he says in Acts chapter 2 in verse 21, "And it shall be that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You'll see that that's a quotation from Joel chapter 2, beginning about verse 28, as it's written here in Acts chapter 2, beginning about verse 17. Now our point is, and Joel's point was, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, not indicating how one calls, but who has the privilege to call. Now that's consistent with the Old Testament prophecy that was given unto Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. In verse 3 of Genesis chapter 12, God had said to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." The blessing was to come upon all families of the earth, just as Joel had prophesied in Joel chapter 2, beginning at verse 28, when he said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now we know that's so, because the Apostle Peter identifies that so in chapter 3, verse 25 of the book of Acts, when he says, "And ye are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." We know what the blessing was that God pronounced unto Abraham, the privilege that whosoever would call upon his name might be saved. But as we return to Romans the 10th chapter, we find some interesting questions that are asked regarding then the subject of how one calls upon the name of the Lord. As the apostle has quoted Joel chapter 2 in reference to who may call, then how does one call upon the name of the Lord? In Romans the 10th chapter, reading beginning at verse 12, he says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, and is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Now that's an interesting question. How can one call upon the name of the Lord if he doesn't believe in the Lord? Well, he can't. And then the next question, "And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard?" Well, how can you call upon the name of the Lord if you don't believe Him? And how can you believe in Him if you've never heard of Him? Now that becomes a no-brainer, doesn't it? As you read further, he says, "And how shall they hear without a preacher?" It's important here to note that not just anyone who calls himself a preacher is a preacher of those things that came from God. The evidence being presented in this passage has to do with those who indeed were sent with a divine message sent by God. These preachers existed during New Testament times. If you'll notice in verse 15, "And how shall they preach except they be sent?" Well, who sent them? It wasn't some earthly organization that sent them. God had commissioned them through Christ, through the revealing of the Holy Spirit, to preach this message. You can see further evidence of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 21, where we learn that through the foolishness of preaching, God gives a message whereby men might be saved. Now, beloved, as we look at this text, again it is stated, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? Even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things." And then we have verse 17. Verse 17 says, or verse 16, "But they did not hearken," or did not all hearken, "to the glad tidings. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Now verse 17. So believe, for faith cometh by hearing, or of hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How can any man believe unless he's heard? Well, he cannot. The evidence here, not everyone hearkened. Not necessarily because they hadn't heard, but an active, obedient faith results from hearing the word of God, verse 17 says. So where do we start? We start over here that faith is produced by hearing the word of God. We'll cite evidence of that in just a few moments. Faith, having been produced by evidence, must be present. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 24, For except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. Faith produced by evidence must exist. It must be present. Had a young man ask me one time. He said, Can't I just go to heaven by being a good husband, a good wife, or a good father, and not believe that Jesus is the Christ? Well, my response to that was this passage. Jesus said, if that be the case, then you'll die in your sins. The next step would be found in Luke the 13th chapter in verse 3, where Jesus said, unless ye repent, ye shall all in like manner perish. That emphasizes that repentance must be present. We've spent about the last 3 weeks talking about the importance of repentance. Repentance is a turning. It is a turning that is caused by godly sorrow. Sometimes it is said that repentance is one of the hardest commandments of God to obey. And I think that's right to some degree because this change is not automatic. It's something that takes effort and diligence on the part of the one who wants to turn his life. And of course, then Jesus said in Romans, or the Apostle Paul wrote in the Roman letter in the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 8, I have that wrong on the chart, it's Romans chapter 10, verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Paul affirms the importance of confessing our faith unto salvation. One who will not confess, Jesus said in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verses 32 and 33. You've got the verses on the chart in the wrong book. But Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. Now that helps us to see the importance of confessing our faith. Romans chapter 10, verses 8, 9, and 10, and Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, emphasized both by the Apostle Paul and the Lord the importance of confessing our faith. But as we come to Acts chapter 2, a very clear, plain statement made in reference to a question that is asked. I want to call your attention specifically to the context of Acts chapter 2. We've tried to emphasize in our lessons the importance of the context in which a verse is found, showing that here's what the verse says, not here's what I think it says. In the context of Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter declares, beginning at verse 22, Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. Now the text clearly says that you know some things. What is it that you who are among the men of Israel know? You know that Jesus of Nazareth lived among you and that he performed signs and wonders. Now isn't that the point? You know that's so. Now in the next verse it says, verse 23, Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. Was there any doubt in their mind that the one they had crucified was indeed the Jesus of Nazareth that lived among them and performed signs? He has affirmed, this is what you know. Now in the next verse he says, Whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Here the Apostle Peter is affirming the resurrection of Christ. Now question, do these Jews know that? No, they didn't know that. Because if God raised this Jesus from the dead, then they made one of the most awful mistakes in history. What did they do? They crucified the Son of God. Now that's the point that Peter leads them to in this context. As he presents to them evidence from the prophecy of David, that David had spoke concerning the Christ, that he would not be left unto Hades. His flesh would not see corruption. And the Apostle Peter defines that. In verse 29 he says, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne. He, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Peter is saying that David spoke clearly of the Christ. Now that's not my opinion about it. That's simply what Peter said, beginning at verse 29. Now if you'll drop down in the text to verse 36, Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." When was he made both Lord and Christ? Well, when God raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand. Now question, do these Jews know that? Do they know it? Well, they didn't until Peter told them about it and presented evidence to them that became compelling. And then in verse 37, when they heard this, what have they heard? That Jesus, whom ye crucified, is indeed both Lord and Christ, raised from the dead, sitting at the right hand of God. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" Now I want you to look at the context. Peter answered them and said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." Now let's look carefully at these two verses. They've asked the question, "What shall we do?" The Apostle Peter is answering their question, "What shall we do about what?" Well, obviously they want to know what to do about the sin they've committed. Do we see that? They have been convicted of crucifying the Son of God. What shall we do? Peter tells them, "Repent and be baptized." Why? He said, "For the remission of your sins." Well, why? When did they receive the remission of their sins? Well, someone says, when they repented. Well, what did Peter teach them? He said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Beloved, when did they receive the remission of their sins if it was not when they repented and were baptized? That's what Peter said about it, isn't it? Now, I want you to notice the next part of this. He said, "And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." What was it that had been promised by the Spirit from the beginning? Was it not victory over Satan, victory over sin, and victory over death? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. As we bring that on down in time, about 20 generations later, we learn that God speaks to Abraham. And that's the passage, beloved, that's quoted in this text of Acts chapter 3, where the Apostle Peter is explaining to them what the promise really is. What was the promise? He says in chapter 3, verse 27 or 25, "Ye are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God hath made with your father, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." Blessed how? He says, "Unto you first, God having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." I want to suggest to you that the promise was salvation. The privilege of being forgiven of sins, to be turned away from our iniquities. How did they obtain it? They obtained it by hearing the word. When the Apostle Peter called upon them to believe it with all your heart, verse 36, he told them then to repent. Evidence that they did. they were baptized into Christ. How do we know that? Well, the text tells us they were. If you'll drop down in the text to verse 41, they then that received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 did the very thing that Peter commanded them to do. What then did they receive? They received the promise. God turned them from their iniquities and saved them from their sins. Before I leave that, do we not see that though the Apostle Peter commanded them to be baptized, that if you want to be faithful to the Lord, baptism is involved in your obedience. It's not something we can just neglect. It's not something we can do if we want to. It's something that's directly involved in your obedience unto the Lord for the remission of your sins. Now, as we read about baptism in the New Testament, we always read about it as a response after there was preaching. Let's open our Bibles to Acts the 8th chapter. Acts the 8th chapter. In Acts the 8th chapter, we notice that a man who is called an Ethiopian eunuch in this text, he's identified as the treasurer of Ethiopia under Queen Candace. It tells us in verse 27 that he was returning home from Jerusalem where he had been to worship. In verse 28 it tells us that as he was returning and sitting in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except someone shall guide me? And he besought Philip to come up and to sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. His generation who shall declare? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other? And Philip, opening his mouth and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch saith, behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip answered and said unto him, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now what was it that Philip did prior to baptizing this man? Why, he preached unto him. What did he preach to him? He preached unto him Jesus. Now in preaching unto him Jesus, we see a response on behalf of this man. When they came to a certain water, the man asked a question. Here is water, what hinders me? Philip said, you need to confess your faith. If thou believest that Jesus is the Christ, with all thine heart thou mayest. He confessed his faith and he was baptized. But he wasn't baptized prior to the preaching. He had to be taught. And if you'll notice in Acts chapter 2, you see the same thing. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 41... verse 40, it says, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. The Apostle Peter had taught them, and then he teaches them some more. There's something that they need to do if they want to receive the blessing of the promise. Returning, if you would, to Acts the 8th chapter, we see Philip preaching in Samaria. And in verse 12 it says, but when they believed Philip, preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. In Acts chapter 8, if you'll notice in verse, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we see that not only was there the receiving of the word that was necessary, there was the believing of the word that was necessary, there was the obedience of the word that was necessary as Peter called upon them to repent, and then in Acts chapter 8 to confess this eunuch, to confess his faith. Now when a man did these things, then he became subject to being baptized. To baptize someone who hasn't been taught does nothing more than get him wet. To baptize someone who is an unbeliever simply results in his spiritual death. Jesus said, for except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. A man who will not repent, baptizing him does nothing. For if he fails to repent, he'll perish. baptizing someone who doesn't confess, that man will be denied before the Lord. Now, friend, it's important that someone be taught. New Testament baptism was always a response after someone was taught. They received the word, they believed it, they repented of their sins, and they confessed their faith. Then and only then did they become subject to being baptized into Christ. New Testament baptism was always before the blessing of salvation. Turn, if you will, in your New Testament to Mark's account of what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission. And you'll notice in Mark chapter 16, beginning at verse 15, Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned." You know, many times I've read this passage trying to persuade somebody of the need to be baptized into Christ. And sometimes I hear people say, well, it doesn't say anywhere about he that is baptized not shall be condemned, but it only says he that believeth not shall be condemned. I want you to see just how silly that kind of reasoning is. Suppose we use the illustration, he that eateth and digesteth food shall be nourished. He that eateth not shall not be nourished. Would that be an analogy? Or would I have to tell you, if you don't digest it, you'll not be nourished? Why, it's a given that if you do not eat, you'll not be nourished. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Jesus said, "He that believeth not shall be damned," because he had said in John the 8th chapter, "For except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins." You see, sin is the problem then, isn't it? To be baptized then becomes remedial. It's the remedy. Let's not say, "He that is baptized not shall be damned." The problem is not baptism. The problem is faith in Christ. The problem is he has become a sinner. The solution is to believe that Jesus is the Christ and to submit unto his will in being baptized into Christ. Now, it ought not to surprise us that in every illustration we find of conversion, that the teaching of God's Word always came first. Because in the Great Commission, as we find it here in other places, it was commanded, "Go teach." Here, "Go preach." And in Matthew's account, he said, "Baptizing them." Baptizing whom? Those who had been taught. Now, that's not hard, is it? That's not hard for us to see. But once one has been taught, repented of his sins, confessed his faith, then he becomes subject to being baptized into Christ. The Apostle Peter connected baptism with salvation in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. He says, "Which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation or the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Again, context becomes important. Some say, well, preacher, see right there, baptism is a figure. It's a figure of your being saved, so you're baptized to declare your salvation. No, look and see in the text what baptism is a figure of. Look at it in your Bible. In 1 Peter chapter 3, if you'll notice beginning at verse 20, it says that aforetime were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. Through the preaching of Noah, eight souls were saved through water. Which also after a true likeness doth now save you. What is it that baptism is a likeness of? Just like Noah and those of his family were saved from the destruction of the world through water, so likewise baptism saves you. Now you think on that a while. Baptism saves you in the same way that the waters of the flood delivered Noah from the wickedness that was upon the earth. In the same way. Now that's what God declares through the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21. Now as we look at some of the characteristics of baptism, let's notice what it requires. It requires water. In Acts the 10th chapter, as the Apostle is preaching to the household of Cornelius, the Apostle Peter, he said, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized?" Now notice he didn't say, Can any man forbid buttermilk? No, we don't use buttermilk. Did someone say, except someone, can anyone forbid the anointing of oil that these should not be baptized? No, he didn't say that. He said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized? The element then is water. How much? Well, enough to be immersed in. That's what the word baptized means. In Acts the 8th chapter, the Ethiopian eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? Water then becomes the element. Enough water to be immersed. We notice that John baptized in the Jordan near Enon because there was much water there. There had to be enough to baptize someone to submerge him. There has to be a going down into and a coming up out of. Now notice that. No man can be scripturally baptized unless he goes down into the water. And there must be a coming up out of the water. Now those who believe in the doctrine of pouring or sprinkling find it difficult to go down into the cup of water and to come up out of it. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that there must be much water, enough to go down into and to come up out of. And the Bible describes that as a burial. In Romans the 6th chapter, as we read a few moments ago, Romans the 6th chapter in verse 4, it says, we were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Now follow with me just a moment. Who is it that you bury? Well, you don't bury a live man, do you? You bury someone who is dead. In this context, the apostle is arguing the point that these in Rome had died to the practice of sin. They are raised to walk a new life. They are raised a live man. Now, according to some denominational teaching, they've got a man walking a new life and then they bury. They buried the live man. And the dead man continues to walk the earth. No, that won't work. You bury the dead man, and then you're raised to walk a new life in Christ Jesus. What makes it a new life? It's a new life because now here is a man who has become dead to the practice of sin. Now that's not hard, folks, is it? We see that. Romans 6 is clear. That's not hard to see. Well, what are the characteristics of New Testament baptism? It is for salvation, we read in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Baptism doth also now save us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 tells us that we're baptized into Christ's death. Why is that important? Why, it was in His death that He shed His blood, and if one is baptized into His death, then he can benefit from the shed blood. Isn't that sensible? Well, look further in your Bible. In Acts chapter 2, Peter commanded those Jews to be baptized for remission of sins. Well, would they have obtained remission of sins before and without water baptism? Well, some say yes, that they would have retained or obtained remission of sins simply because they believed that God had raised him from the dead and made him both Lord and Christ. Well, now that's what prompted the question, what shall we do? See, they already believed that at that point. But they were not saved because they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. When did they receive it? When they believed? No. When they believed, that prompted the question. But when did they receive the remission of their sins? Was it not when they repented and they were baptized for the remission of their sins? You'll notice in Acts the 22nd chapter, as we read concerning the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Acts the 22nd chapter. Saul of Tarsus appears after 3 days in the city of Damascus before a preacher by the name of Ananias. And Ananias, when he came to Saul, as he was called then, said at verse 16, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Now I want us to again notice context. The Lord had appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, but he didn't appear to him to save him. He appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he told him after Saul had raised the question, what must I do? He told him to go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. Now he's in the city of Damascus, and Ananias the preacher said to him, arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins. Now, had Saul's sins been washed away already? Some would say, yes, they were washed away on the road to Damascus. I deny it with everything that's in me. Not so. If that be so, then the Lord didn't know it because the Lord was the one who told Ananias to go preach to him. Why, certainly Saul didn't know it because he's in the city of Damascus for 3 days, and as you read about him, he's the most miserable man you've ever read about. He did neither eat nor drink for 3 days. And certainly Ananias didn't know it because he didn't want to go. It took the persuading of the Lord to convince him to go and to have words with Saul of Tarsus. And in his words he said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Now I want to know, were Paul's or Saul's sins washed away 3 days prior, or were they washed away when we read that he arose, Acts chapter 9 verse 18, when he arose and was baptized? When were his sins washed away? Now that's a no-brainer, isn't it? His sins were washed away when he arose and was baptized. Now this man who is dead to sin, baptism, or after he is raised to walk a new life after being baptized, the scriptures tell us in verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, so that we should no longer be in bondage to sin." No longer in bondage to sin. Set free from such a tremendous bondage. Why? Because one was baptized into Christ, raised to walk a new life. Now when Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus, in John the 3rd chapter, this becomes a point of emphasis in the lesson of Jesus to Nicodemus. In John the 3rd chapter, you'll notice beginning at verse 5, verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now I want us to notice that in this text it appears that Nicodemus is an old man. Would you grant me that? He's an old man. How do we know that? Well, he's the one that asked the question, can an old man enter into his mother's womb and be born? He was the one that Jesus had taught the necessity of being born of water and the Spirit, being born anew. Now, this old man could experience this birth that Jesus is talking about. This old man could be born anew. He could be born of water and the Spirit. Now, whatever you consider to be born of the Spirit to be, you know that being born of the water had something to do with the very things we've been talking about. To be born of water, some say, well, that was when he came forth from his mother and his mother's water broke and brought him into the world. How many times I've heard that argument. And then sometime later in his life, the Holy Spirit operates on him in a miraculous way and he knows then he's among the saved. Now, I'm not the mathematician in the family, as many of you know, but I can add one and one. That gets us to about two, doesn't it? But Jesus is describing one birth, not two. One birth that involves the water and the Spirit. One birth, two elements that an old man could experience. I want to suggest to you that to be born of water involves these very things. To be baptized for remission of our sins. To be baptized because it saves us. To be baptized into Christ's death. To be baptized for the remission of our sins. To wash away our sins. In order that the body of sin might be done away. Now friend, that's not hard to grasp those things. That's just simply what your Bible says. Now friend, turn in your Bible once again. And let's notice in John 3 verse 5. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Can one refuse to be baptized? Or can one be baptized for the wrong reason and enter into the kingdom of heaven? No, no. Now see, that won't work. Baptism, in order to be saved, puts one into the kingdom of God. We are raised with Christ, Colossians chapter 2, reading at verses 11 and verse 12. Colossians chapter 2, likewise referring to baptism as a burial. In Colossians 2, reading beginning at verse 11, It says, in whom ye were also circumcised, with the circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein ye were also raised with him, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Just recently I had a conversation with someone on the subject of being baptized. And the gentleman that I was talking with indicated that he believed that in order to be saved, we had to believe that Jesus is the Christ. I said, you'll get no argument out of me on that. The Bible teaches the necessity of faith in many passages. But what we're looking for with that position is a passage that teaches that we're saved by faith only. And I said, the only passage in all of the book of God that uses that expression is found in James chapter 2, verse 24, and it says, we are not saved by faith only. Won't work. It won't work. These passages indicate that we are raised with Christ, and the results of that is we put on Christ. Let me ask you, beloved, can any man put on Christ who's not baptized into Christ? Verse 26 says, for ye are all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Now you can't put him on without being baptized into him, can you? The Scriptures teach us, again in Romans chapter 6, that we're raised to walk a new life in Christ Jesus. A new life. When? After we are baptized into Christ. Made alive unto God in Christ. When? After we are baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. Now what happens when we are baptized into Christ? We put on Christ. And the Scriptures teach us that we're then added to the church, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Now that's the New King James translation, but I want to compare that with Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added unto them. They were praising God. The Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. What those were added? Was it not those who gladly received His word and were baptized? Who then was added to become a part of His church? Well, only those who gladly received His word and were baptized. Now that's Acts 2. Just follow the context of the passage. What is it that we're baptized into? Well, we're baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For in one spirit were ye all baptized, were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free. You remember, as we quoted a few moments ago from Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Doesn't make any difference whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, bond or free, male or female, as we noticed in the Galatian letter. We're baptized into one body. There's unity in that relationship. And that's precisely, my friend, what Jesus taught the apostles to teach. Go ye into all the world, or to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These in Corinth were baptized into Christ after hearing and believing. Acts chapter 18, you can read of the conversion of those in Corinth. When they heard and believed, they were baptized. Now, friend, as they were baptized, what happened to them? They were washed, they were justified, they were sanctified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Baptized in one spirit into one body. Look further in your Bible. Those who are baptized into Christ must remember that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. What are they? The blessing of redemption. The blessing of forgiveness. The blessing of being an heir according to promise. The blessing of being a new creature in Christ. Salvation is in Christ. No condemnation to those who are in Christ. That is, forgiveness of past sins. Eternal life that's offered in Christ. Those who are baptized into Christ enjoy all of these spiritual blessings. Beloved, what if you're not baptized into Christ? Now be careful. If you're not baptized into Christ, you'll die in your sins. Because without these spiritual blessings, you're dead. Dead in sin. Now friend, that's just what your Bible says. Your Bible says that, as well as mine. And then when one is baptized into Christ, enjoying all of these spiritual blessings, all things then become new to him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we need to note that passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Notice first of all, if you would, the expression wherefore. Wherefore is a word that ties thoughts together. These thoughts that precede this verse are now tied with this one, as it talks about being dead to those things that are sinful, that we might live unto Him. Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, that word if implies a condition. In Christ, again, tells us the relationship. And then the old things, or he is a new creature. Why? Because the old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. All things new in Christ Jesus. Now, we don't have the time this morning, but I want you to do yourself and do me a favor. Read the book of Acts. If you're struggling with whether or not you should be baptized into Christ, read the book of Acts and see if you can find a single example of conversion in the book of Acts where they were not baptized. Find just one where they were not baptized. And if I can, I'll help you. If you'll look on the worksheet, you'll see that every example in the book of Acts was indeed baptized. I'll help you, if you will, to study through this great book and find examples of conversion. Now, friend, the question to you this morning is, will you be baptized? Will you be baptized in response to the preaching of Jesus because, number one, it is indeed a commandment? Will you be baptized by a burial in water? Some in times past have received sprinkling or pouring. Well, that won't work. That's not New Testament baptism. Will you be baptized for the remission of your sins? Would you this morning be baptized to get into the body of Christ? To be where salvation is? To be born anew? To put on Christ? To be raised to walk in newness of life? To be made alive unto God in Christ Jesus? Now, friend, that's the question that's extended to you this morning, and that's the Lord's invitation to you. To believe that He is the Christ. To turn from your sin in repentance, to confess your faith, and to be baptized into a relationship with Christ where you can enjoy the forgiveness of your sins and all the blessings for which He gave His blood. Maybe you're subject to the Lord's invitation this morning in that way. Perhaps you need the prayers of these brethren on your behalf. You might be forgiven of sin that exists in your life or those troubling issues that face us from time to time. Would you come forward this morning and ask the Lord for the forgiveness of your sins as you confess them, having repented of them? If we can help you, would you obey the Lord this morning while we stand and sing this song?
Wandering from the throne of God, hear you not the invitation? Oh, prepare.
Careless soul, careless soul. study more from God's Word, to sing these songs of encouragement to one another, to exhort and uplift each other as we begin this new week. This time we'll be dismissed in prayer.